about that phrase we sang before. I want you to just think of that idea that God is ours and we are His. Like that's not the way it should be. That just seems too far-fetched that the God who created this universe is ours. And that He looks at you and me, and it doesn't matter where we were born, what family we were born in, or where we live, or what strengths or weaknesses, that we're His. I don't know if you are exhausted, or if you're excited, or if you're somewhere in between, but I'm excited about this weekend. I believe that God wants to do something significant in each of us in this room. And so I hope you're ready for that. This is called engage, not get engaged. It's called engage, all right? It's about diving in deep with God and with your community. How many of you are here with a group? All right, almost everyone. Excellent. Which group drove the furthest? Anyone drive more than 5 hours? They're still coming. They win or they lose, right? It depends on how you're grading, right? Well, this weekend, Gene and the team have asked me to talk about this, the power of ethos. But that's a cool Greek word, really, is talking about culture. And let's think about that for a minute. Most of us, I think, are part of a college group. How many of you you're in school right now, and your school has weird traditions? A few weird traditions. Like, someone walks onto campus, and they wouldn't know what you're talking about if something happened. None of you know what I'm saying. Okay. All right. A couple of you, right? So I'll give you an example. I went to a school called Baylor, and when I was there, we did this big event, and I'm sure I'll tell you more about it at some point, but we do this thing called Sick and Bears, right? Everybody goes, hey, and then everybody, like literally, one person starts it, hey, and then the next person, and everybody just starts going, hey, before someone just jumps on stage and goes, Sick 'em Bears, right? Or at a football game, everybody goes, Sick 'em Bears. Now, we know that, right? It's part of our culture. It's a tradition at Baylor. So I was part of this event, and we had this guy named Michael English. He was a musician. Some of you remember him. Michael English, and he literally toured for a couple years and was lip-syncing the entire time because he had this really incredible fear, this panic disorder of being in front of people, which is really hard, you know, that's a hard thing to overcome when that's what you do for a living, right? He traveled and sang, and he literally was so panic-stricken, he couldn't sing. Nothing would come out of his mouth. And he did that for like 2 years. He traveled around with this band, and then he became a solo artist. And then this was right when he was kind of this new solo artist, and he'd been traveling for a year. He'd finally gotten past his anxiety. He was finally able to really sing in front of a crowd, not just in a studio. And we had him at Baylor, and I forgot to tell him about this tradition. And so he gets up on stage, and literally, somebody in the crowd, because this is what we do, we think it's a warm, welcoming thing to do, right? And someone out in the crowd starts going, hey, and then somebody else, hey, and then everybody, like the whole crowd standing up and looking at him, going, hey, and literally he's standing there, like in a panic, like unsure of what has just happened to me? Where am I? What am I doing here? And so literally, because I'd been doing the announcements throughout the week, I'm looking around and I realize I never told him what to do. So I run from the back of the auditorium and I run up on stage and then Sick 'em Bears to relieve him in that moment. I mean, he was freaked out. Now see, it makes sense when you're in that culture. That's a tradition. That's a college football tradition, right? And we are so unaware of the power of culture. We just kind of slip into it and we just start doing what everybody starts doing. And so let's think about it not in terms of odd traditions. I want you to think about the group you're a part of, right? How many of you are part of a BSM, BSU, Christian Challenge? Those are all names. of the same thing, right? So when I was there at Baylor, I was part of the Baptist Student Union, and we came up with our mission statement. Mission statement, if you have a mission statement. So this was kind of when mission statements were new, and so me and my buddy Craig, we came up with these ideas, and Craig decided our mission statement should be BSU. Don't let the BSU BSU. That was our phrase, our mission statement. I like that one okay. My favorite was the one I suggested. It also was rejected. BSU, without you, it's just BS. That was what I had suggested. Well, that's what I suggested. And so as part of the BSU, I want you to just think for a moment. All right, you may not have weird traditions that scare panic-stricken singers, right? But I wonder, what is your culture like? If you enter into your organization, into your Christian club, into this Christian environment, a year from now, if someone were to enter in a year from now, would they be healthier spiritually? Is it like a natural and normal thing to be part of your group, and a year from now, they're serving more? A year from now, they know more of the Scripture, and they're living more of the Scripture out. Okay? Maybe that's not a hard one. Yeah, of course, we do lots of great things. And yeah, there's a positive peer pressure to start serving and start growing. And yes, that's a part of it. Maybe this is a harder question. If someone were to walk in without faith into what you're doing, would they stick around to even be here for a year? Is your environment, is your culture, your ethos, is it a welcoming community? And you might think, of course, we're nice to all Baptists, right? Even Methodists, we even have this Lutheran kid that comes, right? Now, I'm talking about people that either walked away from the faith of their childhood or may have never had faith at all. Would they feel welcome? Would they stick around? Would they experience the power of community and be changed a year from now? I've heard it described. I remember talking with this one leader, and he said something like, well, you know, our church is very much like a family, right? It's an intimate place. And I'd been to his church, and, you know, family is maybe a word that he wanted to use, but I don't know. I have unusual and odd family members. Do you guys have, like, Thanksgiving is, like, not what you'd want to bring a date to, right, for example, right? And so family might be a weird word, but see, intimacy, that's another thing. We're really intimate. It's an intimate community. No one else new comes, but those who are here really love each other. Well, that kind of intimacy, right, that's not the kind of community it's easy to break into, because that's like walking into a room and seeing two people making out. Right? It's intimate, but you don't feel like you should be there, right? I think some of us have to start to look, and my hope and my prayer is this weekend, you come with a heart to hear from God. God, is there anything that we can do to change the culture of what we're doing? Change our culture so that we can change the culture of our school. See, here's the challenge, is that God wants to do something in us and through us. That your group, your little group on campus, can not only change, it can be a part of changing your entire school, turning things upside down. I'm a part of a church now called Gateway. I've been there for 3 years. Our lead pastor's name is John Burke. He wrote a book called No Perfect People Allowed. And the subtitle is about creating a come-as-you-are culture. And the idea is we're trying to raise the church up out of the culture. In other words, we're trying to take people who are today against Jesus and invest in them and love them and serve them so that they actually embrace Jesus and then later become leaders in the movement of Jesus. From lost to leading is a phrase you might hear us say. Is your place a community where people can be honest about their struggles? Before that, I was a part of a church called Mosaic, And we would say it a little bit differently, but it's the same idea. People were allowed to belong before they ever believed. You can belong whether or not you ever believe. And I'll give you a quick example. There was a guy named Wesley. Wesley was Buddhist. And Wesley started coming because a friend of his invited him. And Los Angeles is an amazing place. It's a beautiful place, but there's a lot of people, millions of people. But here's the interesting thing. When I moved to Los Angeles, I read a book. And I was reading it, and it said that you can live in Los Angeles for 10 years and never know your neighbor. What was fascinating is that book was written in 1930. See, our cities have a history of loneliness. And in fact, this happens on college campuses all across America. All these people on campus, and you see people all the time in your classes. Some of them are huge, right? There's just all these people, and yet you're surrounded by people who are lonely. And so Wesley was in Los Angeles, desperate for community, desperate for friendship, so desperate he came with a buddy to church, right? And he starts coming to our church. This is in Los Angeles, the church is called Mosaic, and he starts coming, and something interesting happened to Wesley, because he's Buddhist. Like, Buddhists shouldn't be going to church, right? Shouldn't they be going to the temple, the Buddhist temple? But he was coming to church because he wanted friends. He needed a place to belong. And so the next thing you know, Wesley keeps coming to church. And the next thing you know, Wesley is coming a little bit early and he's helping set up. Then the next thing you know, he's singing. He even raises his hands. He's a crazy Baptist now, all of a sudden. He went from Buddhist to raising his hands in a Baptist church. And then he's not only coming early and he's not only singing, but then when the offering plate goes by, he puts money in there. And then he invites friends. And this is over the course of several weeks and several months. And he's singing and he's giving and he's inviting friends and he's lifting hands and he's setting up. I mean, he was doing everything that people who follow Jesus are known for doing. And he's Buddhist. What's going on? Well, the next thing you know, he calls Irwin, our lead pastor, and he says, "Irwin, I think it's time. Can we get together for dinner on Valentine's Day? I'd like to become a Christian. I want to follow Jesus." And Irwin says to Wesley, who's a single man at the time, "Wesley, you may not have plans for Valentine's Day, but I do. Once you get married, you'll have plans every Valentine's Day. So I'm already busy that night, but to me it already sounds like something's already happened. Like it sounds like you've already decided to follow Jesus. Let's get together and let's talk about your next step. Let's talk about getting baptized." You see, what happened to Wesley was he belonged. And then he started becoming more and more like the people around him. There's a positive peer pressure to serve and to bring your friends and to give and to sing. And the next thing you know, he actually believed like we did, that God loved him and his name is Jesus. I wonder, is your environment a safe place? Is your community a place where others would come? See, part of our challenge, though, to be honest, part of what we've done wrong is we've misstated what it means to be the church, right? So here's our dilemma. We talk about coming to church, right? When we say come to church, what do we really mean? We mean come to a service on Sundays, right? Or we might mean come to a building. But because we refer to the building as a church or the service as a church, then all of a sudden we've actually kind of screwed things up for us. Because that's not the church. The church is made up of the people that follow after Jesus. So all of a sudden, when we say you can't walk into a church and be Buddhist, or you can't walk into a church building or a church service and be gay, or you can't walk into this building or into this service and not already be part of the church, we've completely misunderstood everything. See, it's a building. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, "Don't forget about the unbelievers in your midst." See, the church is made up of those of us who follow Jesus, and we gather together, and sometimes our gatherings will include people who aren't yet following Jesus. The services in the building should never be exclusive. It should never be a litmus test. It's important for us to have strong convictions. But we should never let our convictions be a litmus test for relationship. You see, we've actually messed things up. Sometimes we've thought of the church as set apart, right? We're set apart. We are. We're set apart, but we're set apart in our behavior. But we're sent out in our relationships, and somehow we've reversed it. We think that our little Christian club is a safe place to protect us from the world. No, no, no. We're supposed to be sent out into relationships and live such a different life, set apart in our behavior, that the people around us are amazed. Like, who are these people? See, it all started when Jesus, in Matthew 4:19, looks out at these men who would become his disciples, and he begins this movement with these words. He says this, "Come, follow me, and I'll take you to heaven." Remember that verse? That didn't sound right. Let me try again. He says in Matthew 4:19, "Come, follow me, and I'll teach you amazing truths." That doesn't sound right either. I was in Bible drill even. RAs, how am I not remember this? Okay, let me try again. Jesus started this movement with these words, "Come, follow me, and I'll give you great songs to sing about me. And one day, I'll reach David Crowder, who will turn hymns into cool pop versions," right? He didn't say that. He said, "Come, follow me, and I'll protect you from the world." He didn't say that, did he? You guys are too good at this. Even after this long drive and a long day of school, you'll remember, what did Jesus say? "Come, follow me, and what? I'll make you fishers of men." Well, that's a weird invitation. That's not what we're inviting people to. When we invite people to follow Jesus, we're inviting them for all the benefits they can get. You get to go to heaven. You get to come together on Sundays. You get to, you know, all these amazing things. You get protected from the world. He'll answer your prayers. He teaches you these great insights. No, see, Jesus understands something that we've somehow forgotten. See, Jesus' invitation is, "Come, follow me, and be a part of changing the lives of other people." In another place, Matthew 10:39, he says, "If you lose your life in serving others, that's when you find your life." See, Jesus' invitation, this movement that you and I have said yes to, was an invitation to be a part of following Jesus and being part of bringing change to the lives of other people. See, we're not supposed to be offering people the benefits of what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to follow Jesus is come and die. Wow. That's not as fun as singing songs and going to heaven. Well, I guess when you die, you go to heaven. No, no, no. It's worse than that. You have to every day take up your cross. So really, Jesus' invitation was not for what we can get, but for what we can give. See, we've misunderstood. I have a friend of mine, he started a blog, this was years ago, and he asked this question, if Jesus were walking on the earth today, would he go to church? And some people were like, yes, he would go and he would turn over the tables, right? He'd be upset, he'd be angry. And other people said, no, he wouldn't go to the church, he would be out in nature, right? My favorite was the person who said, of course Jesus would be at church, his mother would make him, right? But see, even the question is framed wrong. The church is not a building. The church is not a service. The church are the people who have said yes to what Jesus has done on the cross. The church is made up of those of us who realize that he's died for us and risen from the dead. But see, he's given us something to do. If it was all about us and Jesus, right? It's so easy to get caught up into us and Jesus. But if it was all about us and Jesus, then when we were baptized, the guy who baptized us should have just kept us under the water. Just held us under so we could go straight to be with Jesus. He may have been arrested after that experience. He may not have been able to baptize very many more people. But see, it's not just about us and Jesus. In fact, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He summarized 667 commands from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testaments, with this. Greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Wait. Jesus, I asked for the greatest commandment. You just gave me two. Jesus was not good at math. Right? Or he understands something that we don't. You can't love God unless you also love people. And let's be honest, you can't really love people without God's help. Let's just be honest, right? And so this invitation that he gives us is, I want you to be a part of what should be communion, covenant relationship with me and changing the world around you. Is your group creating an environment where it is natural for people to become closer to God and closer to other people? Is your group helping other people find Jesus? Let's get personal here. Are you helping other people follow Jesus? Are you helping people grow? See, we can start getting frustrated with our leaders, but maybe there hasn't been a Buddhist that's walked into your group, but have you invited a Buddhist into your home? That's how it starts. So when Jesus began this movement, it was very, very different. And the way that Irwin would describe it is this. He says, the church is not here to meet our needs. Listen to this carefully. The church is not here to meet our needs. We are the church, and we're here to meet the needs of the world. Do you hear the difference? The church is not here to meet our needs. We are the church. Those of us who've chosen Jesus, we are the church, and we're here to meet the needs of the world. The problem is the world isn't looking to us to have their needs met anymore. In fact, the world looks at us, and they feel like probably the people of Nineveh felt Jonah felt towards them. Remember the story in the Old Testament? Maybe you saw the movie, VeggieTales, right? See, the VeggieTales version, I don't think highlights as much the angst within Jonah. Yeah, we know he ran. But see, Jonah would actually have rather been dead than go to the people of Nineveh. Well, why is that? That seems kind of harsh. He's got an entire book of the Bible named after him, and he is a suicidal missionary, right? That is not what I learned with the flannel graphs in Sunday school. So let's look at this story just a little bit, because I think we can learn from him. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah didn't like that idea. See, the people of Nineveh were his enemies. In fact, they had been incredibly evil to his people. They didn't have the same God. They didn't have the same beliefs. They were immoral. They treated people inhumanely. He had no interest. When he thought of the Ninevites, his thoughts were, you know what? I don't want to go there. I want God to punish them. Now, you're probably thinking, okay, that's not us. We're not like Jonah. Come on. You know, not even the worst Baptist pastor is like Jonah. You know, no one really wants judgment for those who don't believe. But here's the thing. We deep down might have a love for the people around us, even if they look differently, believe differently, make different choices than we make. But do they know that we love them? Because that's not the way it seems to come out. Because we like to protest. We like to get into debates. But I wonder if maybe just a little bit we can learn from Jonah, that maybe the people around us do see us as being judgmental and exclusive. But it doesn't have to be that way. You probably know the story of Gandhi. Gandhi helped his people find freedom in India. And when they found freedom from the British Empire, many of these Indians who were Hindu had a particular leader that they were following. And this particular leader decided, you know what, Hinduism is part of our problem because the Hinduism that is prevalent in India has a caste system. Are you familiar with this? You're literally born into a certain level of society you can never break out of. And at the very, very bottom of this society is the untouchable. There's nothing they've done. You were just born and you don't deserve anything but menial tasks and to be shunned by the rest of society. So this belief, this leader of the Indian people felt like the caste system was keeping the people of India trapped. And so he began to study the other philosophical ideas, other beliefs. He studied Buddhism. He looked into Islam. But he was most particularly interested in Jesus. Jesus seemed to be loving to everyone. There seemed to be no untouchables. In fact, Jesus would spend time with lepers. Jesus was loving. Jesus was kind. There's something different about Jesus. And after reading the New Testament and really becoming enamored with this person named Jesus and this idea that God came to rescue us, he decided to go to a church service on a Sunday. And he went to the service, and there at the front of the service, there were two tables, because in this particular denomination, they took the Lord's Supper, communion, every week. One was set up for the British, the other was set up for the locals, the natives, the Indians. He walked out of that church and walked away from Jesus, saying, I never saw castes in the Bible, but I saw them when I went to the church service. See, we may not have this grand, exclusive, judgmental attitude, but when someone walks into our community, do they feel loved? Do they feel welcomed? When someone walks into your dorm room, when someone sits at the table next to you, when someone sits with you in class, and someone that you work with, do they feel loved by you? Because eventually they might find out that you know Jesus. Does it seem to make a difference in how we treat them? Well, verse 4, it tells us, you know the story of Jesus. I mean, I'm Jonah, you know the story of Jesus too. But you know the story of Jonah. He gets on a boat, he runs the opposite way, he gets on a boat, he does not want to go to Nineveh, he's going the wrong way, and then there's a big storm, and he decides, you know what, I know it's my fault, just throw me overboard, I would rather drown than go to Nineveh. He could have said turn around, but he didn't, he would rather drown. So they throw him in, they're like, we don't care, good. And they throw him overboard, he starts sinking to the bottom, and it says that it's seaweed begins to wrap around him, and then a giant fish swallows him up. That'll teach you, right? Being digested by a giant fish, but didn't immediately happen for Jonah. It took him a couple days to decide, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. And so the fish pukes him out onto the beach. He's probably a little bit less skin tone, you know, he's been digested by a fish, smells like fish puke, but he walks into the city, perhaps reluctantly. But listen to this, this is the most effective sermon in the history of the Old Testament. In fact, some estimates are 600,000 people turned to God because of this sermon. Listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's a short one. Man, don't you wish I was doing that tonight, right? One sentence. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It was the best sermon ever. Why is that? Well, I think that the people were more spiritually open than perhaps we'd realize. Is it possible that the people around us are more spiritually open than we think they are? Like we talk about, people don't want to know Jesus anymore, right? It's hard. It's anti-Christian, post-Christian, right? I live in Austin. Only 15% of the people in Austin attend a church on Sunday. This is in the middle of the Bible Belt, right? It's a post-Christian city. In fact, Austin's weird. Has any of you ever been to Austin, right? Keep Austin weird, right? We like to say that. I was at that means basically, you know, we like uniqueness. It's better to go against the flow, that kind of thing. I was at a place called Taco Deli, one of the best breakfast tacos in Austin, and it said on the trash can, you know, we say keep Austin weird, but on the trash can there's a little bumper sticker that said keep Houston ugly. Didn't say we were kind people in Austin, but there's another in South Austin. I live in South Austin right next to downtown. That's the keep Austin weird part of Austin. And basically, another guy had a bumper sticker that said, we're all here. It said, South Austin, we're all here because we're not all there. Right? That's just who we are, right? But on my street, just up and down my street, there's a place called Maria's Taco Express. And every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, they have hippie church. There's no sermon. They just play the Eagles music. And with tambourines, they sing. These 60-year-old hippies, they sing their Eagles music. That's their church service. Joe's Coffee Shop, just around the corner, has sinner's brunch every Sunday morning. So it sounds like they're anti-Christian. They're antagonistic to Jesus. We did this big campaign. 377 churches all did this big deal. It was called Explore God. And on my street, the soup peddler put up on their wall, Explore Soup. Don't explore God, explore soup, right? Well, here's the amazing thing. See, people may be anti-Christian, but they're not anti-Jesus. People may be anti-religion, but they're not anti-spiritual. When we were in Seattle, we helped start a church. After growing up in Texas, I got married to this beautiful woman, almost married for 20 years now. Her name's Deborah, and we moved to Seattle. And we moved to Seattle and we helped plant this church. And I'm the youth pastor, college and youth. And so we plan our very first event and we're so excited. We're working really hard. There's seven adults. We're praying and planning and preparing. And that night comes. The name of the event was called Youth Explosion 94 because the year was 1994. Youth Explosion 94. Doesn't it just sound exciting, right? We didn't know the name of Gage. We hadn't thought things through, right? But it was the best we had at that time. Youth Explosion 94. And the night came, and not one teenager showed up. You know how disappointing it is to be a youth pastor of no youth? It is really depressing. And there's seven of us, and I just looked around, and everybody was so demoralized, and I just said, you know, guys, I'm really, really sorry. Maybe they forgot it was tonight. You know, it's our first event, or maybe, and then I had this idea, maybe some of them need a ride. So a couple of us got in cars and we started driving around looking for teenagers. Any teenager we could find, right? So I drive to the bottom of the hill and there's a kid and he's playing basketball all by himself. Think to myself, perfect, right? So I drive up, I get out of the car and I jump out and I said, hey, have you heard about Youth Explosion 94? Thinking he'd say, no, but by the way you asked, you sound so excited. Tell me more, right? But he just looked at me and said, no. I said, it's happening right now. You should come. It's going to be great. And then he looks over at his bicycle. And I read his mind. I say, oh, don't worry. You don't have to ride your bicycle up the hill. And I picked up his bicycle and I put it in the trunk of my car. And then I said, come on, get in. And he did. So we start driving up the hill, and I introduce myself. I said, my name's Eric. What's your name? And he looks at me, and he says, Saeed Abdu. Now, on the West Coast, we name our children unusual names, right? When we were going through our Lamaze class, the babies being born from our Lamaze class, the first kid, her name was Fiona Maeve Zerwinski. Now, this is before Shrek came out, right? There was no Fiona in popular culture at that time. Well, the next little boy that was born from our Lamaze class, his name was, it was Planet Moses Boniface Canalis. True story. His parents called him Moses. I call him Pimo. That's just my little name for him. Well, then my wife and I were having a great debate because we knew we wanted to name him Caleb for courageous. And I wanted to give him the middle name Michael, right? Because if he doesn't like the name Caleb, he can go by Michael. She wanted to give him the middle name Ellis, her maiden name. Now, it is not my fault that her parents did not have any boys. Like, that is not my fault. She wanted her maiden name to continue a long line of legacy. And I said, here's the problem with that. If he doesn't like Caleb, he will certainly not like Ellis. Like, that is not a name we should give our short little white kid, right? This is not going to go well for him. Well, we couldn't decide. Literally, for 2 days, the nurse kept saying, you've got to give us a name. You got to give us a name. And so we finally agreed upon his name is Caleb Michael Ellis Bryant. He's got like a law firm, four names, right? Instead of Caleb Michael, courageous messenger, his name now means courageous messenger in a field. It wasn't exactly what I was going for. So these are unusual names, but not quite as unusual as Saeed Abdu. And then as I got to talk to him a little bit more, I asked him, oh, what does your name mean? And then as he started to talk, I realized he has a very thick accent, and he explained to me that he was from a country called Eritrea, which is next to Ethiopia. And then he explained to me that he was Muslim. And I literally thought in that moment, of all the kids I could have picked up for Youth Explosion 94, I picked up Saeed. Well, we get up to the church, we drive in, and there was another teenager there with her dad. Youth Explosion 94 was on, right? 8 adults, 2 kids. And we have a great time, right? It's a fun time. Well, here's what's really amazing. Saeed kept coming to the youth group every week for 4 years. And Saeed invited more friends to our youth group than any other kid for those 4 years. And I remember actually preparing, like I studied some Islam so I could have this great debate, right? I was going to explain to him that my God could beat up his God. Like that was, I was ready for this. And that's when I discovered that I knew more about Islam than him. He explained to me that he goes to the mosque on Fridays because his parents made him. I said, oh, wow, that's what Baptists do too. This is amazing. We have more in common than I thought. He would come every Wednesday night to youth group and every Friday to the mosque. And I had a chance to explain to him that God can be known, and his name is Jesus. Jesus was not just a prophet. He is the Messiah, the rescuer, the Savior. And he was never quite ready to take that step to trust his life to Jesus. But you know what? Some of his friends did. Well, at the end of the 4 years, we were about to move to Los Angeles. He was about to graduate from high school. And so I just had to ask him. I just finally said, Saeed, I need to ask you. You kept coming all these years. Why'd you keep coming to our youth group? I'll never forget what he said. He said, it's because you were my first friend. I was kind of shocked by his answer. It was as if he was saying, you know, I don't look the same as most people in Seattle, and you welcomed me. I don't believe the same as most people in Seattle, but you welcomed me. I'm poor. He lived with 12 family members in a 3-bedroom apartment. Most people don't hang out with people who are poor. He was an immigrant. Most people don't hang out with people who are immigrants. He just looked at me and said, you were my first friend. I said, well, then why did you bring all of your friends to the youth group? And he said, well, they didn't have any American friends either, and I knew this would be a place where they would be welcomed. Man, I was so convicted. Because if I had known that Saeed was Muslim, I would have never invited him. I would have decided no on his behalf. But I was so desperate, I didn't think to ask. Maybe our problem is we're not desperate enough. So then I just finally said, you know, Saeed, well, I need to know, why did you even come with me that first night? A big smile comes across his face. He said, I thought you were kidnapping me. You picked up my bicycle, you put it in the car. I didn't speak English very well. But this crazy American's going to kill me, you know. So I got in the car. Now, to grow your group, I do not recommend kidnapping a Muslim student. Okay, I don't recommend that. But I do recommend befriending a Muslim student. See, if you actually invite into your life people who don't look the same, don't believe the same, make choices differently than you, you might be amazed at how spiritually open they actually are. Especially when they see us set apart in our behavior, but sent out in our relationships. And we're not sent out on projects. We just need to befriend those that are already around us. And they might not seem at all spiritually open, but the moment they're in crisis, the moment their mom gets sick, the moment they have a brother in trouble, all of a sudden you'll be amazed at how open they are to what they see in us. But we have to live differently. We have to invite them into our life, and then they have to see something different in us. I was sharing this one time with somebody, and they said, well, I can't believe you let a Muslim into your youth group. Like, aren't you supposed to, like, protect the kids from the world? Like, I mean, isn't that what, you know, our Christian clubs are supposed to be? It's churches are supposed to be. We're supposed to kind of huddle, and it's a shelter, right? A refuge from the crazy world around us. Well, it just dawned on me as she was asking me. She was sincere. Like, I'm concerned about letting Muslims into your youth group. And then I realized, it dawned on me, every church I know lets children in. Have you ever noticed this? Like, when babies are born, they're born pagan. Have you noticed this? Like, they think they are the God of the universe, right? Any of you have little nieces or nephews, right? Cousins, a little baby brother or sister. Do you remember? Do you know that babies start lying as young as 6 months of age? True story. Right? My cute and cuddly little children, right? They're 14 and 11 now. They're all grown up. They have Instagram. But when they were little, they were just so cute and cuddly, but they do things that made me realize they're not on the same team here, right? And my little daughter, I love both my children, of course, but when my daughter was born, she came out screaming. Not like a baby, like a velociraptor. Like it was a little bit horrifying. She just was strong from the very beginning. When she was 2 years old, she couldn't talk quite yet, but she could point and demanded certain items to wear. Like she was choosing skirts, and if I grabbed the wrong shirt for the skirt, she would yell, that velociraptor yell. It's horrifying. She couldn't talk, but she could accessorize. It was about that age when I told my wife, I said, you know what, Trevi is going to grow up to either be the next Billy Graham or a dictator of a small country. Like, it's going to be one or the other. She is a strong little person. When she was 3 years old, true story, I asked her, I said, Trevi, when you grow up, do you want to be a leader? She looked at me and said, I'm already a leader. You know, and it was true. This is true. Every single morning, when my kids were 6 and 3, my son was the first to wake up, and he'd walk into the living room and he'd turn on the television and watch SportsCenter. You know how warm it is as a dad to wake up to the sounds of da 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 da. But here's where my son disappointed me. The moment his younger sister, 3-year-old sister, woke up, she would walk into the living room and he would change the channel to cartoons. Even worse, and hand her the remote control. Pray for my son. That's not good. So when she was 4, I asked her, I said, Trevi, when you grow up, do you want to be president of the United States? She said, yes, I want my picture on the dollar. Sounds like a politician, doesn't it? So then my son was 7 when he got baptized. So I asked Trevi, I said, Trevi, would you like to follow Jesus? And she said, I already told Jesus I would be his leader. That is not what I hope to hear. My 4-year-old daughter was starting her own world religion in which Jesus followed her. So, of course, we kicked her out of the church, right? No, of course not. We kicked her out of our home, right? We tried to put her up for adoption because we didn't want her influencing our son, right? Of course not. We just stopped feeding her, right? We put her on a hunger strike. Of course not. You see, we kept loving her. We had hard conversations with her. See, a loving community is inclusive and a place where you're willing to be honest with each other. It doesn't mean you just let everything go. It means you care enough to actually sit down face to face and talk. So we loved her. She was still welcome, but we had hard conversations with her. Here's what's amazing. couple years later, when she was about 6 years old, on the way to Trader Joe's, which is our favorite grocery store in the West Coast, she decides to follow Jesus. So I was so excited. I heard the story later as my wife was telling me, and I said, Trevi, that is fantastic. I'm so excited that you follow Jesus. Well, I want to talk to you about getting baptized. And Caleb said, oh, she already baptized herself in the bathtub. I thought, okay, we're going to have another hard conversation, right? She is still her own spiritual leader. Eventually, she let me baptize her. But I wonder if we just started to treat the world with the same kindness that we treat people within our family, the grace that we have for the people that we're related to, what a different world it would be. That wasn't Jonah's thoughts. Jonah's thoughts were he didn't want to have anything to do with the people of Nineveh, and I think that I know why. Listen to what happened in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, and I hate that about you. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Did you hear what Jonah was mad about? I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. You threaten punishment, but I know you don't want to punish. You want to forgive. See, why aren't we more like God? Why aren't we more willing to forgive? Why aren't we described as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love? See, Jonah understood God's character more than we do. He understood that if he walked into that evil place called Nineveh, that more than likely, God would forgive them. See, God loves your campus. God loves your family. God loves the people that persecute you, the people that make immoral choices, the people that do illegal things. He actually loves them, and in fact, he loves them so much, he put you in their life to represent him to them. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness leads us toward repentance. Maybe our kindness could lead those around us to repentance. This weekend we're talking about becoming the kind of people that God can entrust with more. About changing our culture of our group, the culture of how we live our life, and ultimately the culture of the very places where we do life, where we go to school, where we work, the cities in which we live. I've been kind of hard on Jonah, I understand. But I have to read Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. It says this, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. He went to Nineveh. See, he may have been reluctant, he may not have liked, he may have even hated the people of Nineveh, but he eventually got up and went into the city. He went to the people he did not like, the people with whom he did not agree. He went to the people who did not believe the same as he did. I wonder, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to obey God and go, no matter where he calls us to go? Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that these women and men would take a weekend away from all that needs to be done, all their responsibilities, even taking off from work to be here. God, we don't want to just talk. We don't want to just sing. We want to experience your presence, God. We want to live the kind of lives we were designed to live. We want to become the people you've created us to be. And God, we want to be part of changing the culture of our church, our local church, our Christian club, our dorm room. God, we want to be a part of changing the culture so that we can be a place where people can come as they are, but they don't have to stay that way. God, show us how to turn our lives upside down and entrust them to you so that you can turn our families, our campuses, our workplace, our cities upside down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.